All right, Isaiah 64. Two chapters to go. And we're going to look at a couple of practical applications, I think, from this passage. The last probably quarter, third of your outline is going to focus more on the intent, the timing, and so on of the text, but some applications regarding the first verse or two there. Beginning in verse 8 of Isaiah 64. It says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hands." I wanted to focus a little bit to begin with on the two aspects of things that we see there in that verse. First of all, God is our Father. And I think we mentioned last time, there's only 15 times in the Old Testament where God is referred to as Father. It's countless times practically in the New Testament. It's just all over the place. But in the Old Testament, that's not a common thing. And as a matter of fact, about half the occurrences about a third of the occurrences are in Isaiah. About a third of them are in the Psalms, and then the rest of them are just scattered here and there. And there's a concept that is conveyed with the idea of God being our Heavenly Father. We can deal with in the book of Malachi, it mentions God being our Father, but there the context is dealing with God primarily as the Creator. Since He is the Creator of all things, He's the Father. "I have sired a daughter back over there, therefore I am her father. I have reared this girl, but I could have theoretically fathered her and never met her before, and I'm still her father by procreation." And so God is our Father in part because of the concept of His being our Creator. But in this context, and in most contexts in the Old Testament where it's, and in the New for that matter, when we're looking at the concept of God being our Father, it has to do with more than just Him being the Creator. It has to do with the idea of relationship. And that's our context here. Understand that as you read through the Old Testament, we are, now there's some applications, and occasionally it does break out beyond this, but when you're looking at promises and so on, it is primarily between God and Israel. It is not at the world at large, although there is application, and there are certain aspects of that that do encompass the world at large. If God is going, this is why the new covenant ties in, that we see in Jeremiah 31, ties in with the world at large. The promises, you read through this, and you see all these things, yep, and it all applies to Israel. It's just like looking at the Abrahamic covenant. It seems to all apply to Israel. God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, to go to a land that I will give you, so real estate, I will give you a multitude of descendants, and he ends up, today, the descendants of Abraham are in the tens of millions of people. Maybe even over 100 million people can lay claim to Abraham being their biological great, so on, father. It says, "I will bless those that bless you and curse him that curses you." We talked about that a little bit this morning as far as the demise of Haman in his effort to exterminate the Jewish people in around 450 B.C. And this is true with anybody who is determined to execute, to eliminate the Jewish people. That there has always been their ultimate demise, and that can be traced back to the promise of God, going back 4,000 years ago. And yet that last aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is, "And through you, Abraham, through you, your lineage, through these other things that I have promised you, shall all nations, all peoples of the earth be blessed." Now, Abrahamic covenant, I get no real estate. I have no promise of real estate in that. I have no promise of a multitude of descendants. I have no promise, really, that God will bless those that bless me and curse those that curse me. At least not in the Abrahamic covenant. There's some other places that seem to indicate that as well. But I do get the piece of the pie. Is that what I talk about? The piece of the pie that I get. I always like great big pieces of pie like that. Is that through Abraham shall all nations, all peoples of the earth be blessed. Not everybody who is part of those peoples and nations, but all nations are going to experience in some degree a blessing from that. And it has to do with, ultimately, who is the heir? This is why genealogies are important. because you find out that Abraham is the great-great-great-great-grandsire of our Lord. All right? And so you have, possibly at the time of Abraham, you may have had by that point after the flood, we're talking about 700 years or so after the flood, by that point in time, it's possible you may have had over a million people on the earth coming from those eight, actually coming from six. Is that possible? There are over 30 million people in America today that can legitimately trace their ancestry back to the Mayflower Pilgrims. 30 million people. And that's been less than 400 years. All right. So, a lot of people very quickly. And I mentioned before, we had a lady here at Grace years ago. She's in her upper 90s. And when she passed away, she had over 100 blood descendants. Not by marriage and so on, but blood biological descendants, over 100 of them. She couldn't even keep track of her great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren. She said, I heard there was another one born. What's the name? I don't know. Who's the father? Who's the grandfather? I can't remember. I lose track. Well, at 96, 97, you're allowed to lose track. So a lot of those promises are made to Israel in particular, but there's application that can be made to God's people in general, especially when we get to the New Testament idea that God's people break out of that aspect of being limited to Israel. And understand also that not all Israel were legitimate believers and so on. It isn't just because they were of that nation that they are guaranteed heaven. It doesn't work that way. It makes that clear in the Old Testament as well as the New. Paul talks about this at length in the book of Romans. And so you have that. And then also there were believers in the Old Testament that were not part of Israel. Not a lot of them, but there were some. As a matter of fact, some of them were more faithful than Israel were. If you look at the Rechabites. All right, I'm going to put this up here. I know, it's one of those Ike people, you know. The Rechabites. And you see them referred to a couple of times in the historical books, as well as in Jeremiah and so on. These are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, sometimes called the Kenites. There's a number of different names they go by. These people were very faithful to the Lord their entire history. And during the last siege, when they fled to Jerusalem, because they stayed in tents and were shepherds and so on, when they fled to Jerusalem, when the Babylonians invaded, and Jeremiah is interacting with them, God tells them that these people will never lack a man to stand before God. All right, so they're permanent too. Although they're probably assimilated into Israel, not based on lineage, but rather based on their profession. All right. With all that said, back to, Thou, O Lord, Thou art our Father. And that's by relationship, not just creation, but by relationship. If we know Christ as Savior, He is our Heavenly Father. And again, relationship. And that implies, ideally, we expect this from earthly fathers. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we can count on it from our Heavenly Father? We expect affection, we expect concern, we expect interaction and intervention from our earthly fathers. And we can count on it from our Heavenly Father. And so Isaiah is tying this in, dealing with the dilemma that Israel finds themselves in. Relationship, God. And so Isaiah brings that in, dealing with their present circumstance, their present dilemma. You're our Father. You're seeing the circumstances we're in. Please intervene because you're our Father. And so he ties that in. And then he says here also, we are the clay and thou art the potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Now, this ties in more with the idea of God's being the creator, but also His being sovereign. Young people, some older folks too, get bent out of shape because they don't like the way God made them. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I'm too fat. I'm too skinny. I'm too dumb. I'm too smart. I'm too whatever. I'm not content with the way I am. Things that are beyond my control because this is the way I was made and I'm not happy. And some of you remember when you were young people and you didn't like that. Some of you never got over it. You don't like the way you are. Man, You know what I'm talking about. Man, I wish I had hair. I wish I could sing. I wish I could play the piano. I wish I had musical talent. And you go down the list, all these different things that you wish. But you don't have those things. Sometimes they're things that you're just unwilling to work for. But sometimes it's just how you're wired. It's just the way you were made. God is the potter. And he made some with handles and some without handles. He made some wide and short and some tall and skinny. And he made some big and wide and some little and skinny. And he did everything all in between. And sometimes we don't like that. Remember that we are indeed clay. When Adam was made, he made him out of the dust of the ground. And if you were to take the cremated remains of somebody and analyze them, you're about, how many pounds is it? Like 11, 12 pounds, 15 pounds, depending on the person, of dirt. That's what you are. And I've been involved in a number of memorial services where they scatter to ashes. And you know what? Go around a flower bed. There's certain plants that really thrive on that, by the way. We're a bunch of dirt. But God did something amazing. We're not just this thing made out of clay. My daughter to some extent, my son is a magnificent sculptor. If you come over to our house, he's got all these dinosaurs and all these things that he's made, and they're better than stuff you can buy in the store. You know, it's just incredible. But he can't make them alive. He can't go and breathe in them the breath of life and have them walk across the room and do their thing. God does that. God has given us life. And God has made each according to his purpose, to his desire. And therefore we are to be content, because God has a purpose for us the way we are. And if you were different, you would be not perfectly suited for what God has for you. Each to his purpose. I want you to turn to, keep your finger here in Isaiah, and go to John 9. Now, this is 2,000 years ago, not quite 2,000 years ago, but 1,950 years ago or so. Actually, coming up close to 2,000 years ago. Christ is during Christ's earthly ministry. And where were we in the annals of medicine 1,980 years ago? Were we dealing with cornea transplants? Were we dealing with even spectacles? No. If you couldn't see, you were out of luck. And even today, if you have somebody that has damaged or lost eyesight due to disease or accident or something like that, sometimes they can fix that. Sometimes they can fix that. But if you have somebody that has been born blind, even today, you almost never, and I say almost because you may be familiar with a case that I'm not, but I've never heard of a case of anybody born blind that has had their sight restored. And here we have, it says in verse 1 of John 9, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples," taking the presupposition of the day, the assumption of the day, the thinking of the day, "his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" They assumed that a catastrophe or a hardship or something was due to the immediate sin of either the person who's involved or his parents. And it's not always the case. Matter of fact, a lot of time it's not. It's just the way it is. But why is it? And Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him." And I quoted the verse this morning, but God, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God does the most extraordinary things with very ordinary things, so that people can't pat themselves on the back and say, you know, I'm really talented and I'm really special, and that's why God has chosen me. And that's why God's using me. And it isn't the case at all. God uses, matter of fact, God seems to set aside the extraordinary, extra special people to use the ordinary, because if you have the extraordinary people doing things, who usually gets the glory? They do. They'll be more than happy to take it, and everybody else assumes it. But if you have very ordinary people doing things,
then it's very evident that God is working through them to accomplish his purpose. And I can mention a number of well-known preachers and Christian workers in bygone history that God used, and just ordinary. I mean, look at the apostles. Paul was an exceptional guy, but he's the only one. And he had his issues too. But here you got a bunch of fishermen. You got a guy who works for the Roman branch of the IRS. You've got, a number of different fellows like that. Just ordinary people. And God takes ordinary people and accomplishes extraordinary things through them. And then Jesus says in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he thus spoke, and he spat on the ground, made some clay with the spit, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. And we go through the process, and it says, and he came seeing. And you go through this whole chapter which deals with that particular healing. And who received the glory? God did. God did. Why was this man born blind? For this thing. For this thing. So God made you the way you are for a purpose. To bring about something great and wonderful for himself. If you know God as Savior, ultimately it's in your best interest. It's for your benefit. And sometimes we look at liabilities, we look at hardship, we look at difficulty, and we wonder, why in the world am I going through this? And God has his purposes. You know, we sang at least one song written by Fanny Crosby. You go through your hymnal, you see a lot of songs by Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby is in the Guinness Book World Records for the most prolific songwriter in history. She wrote over 10,000 songs, most of which have not been put to music, but a lot of them, they're poetry and so on, and you could put a tune to any number one of those. And we have probably several dozen of her songs in our hymnal. Fanny Crosby was blind. See pictures of her. Google her. Look up a picture you see with the little dark glasses. And yet, she had a mind and had a memory. And people would actually say, we're having this special event. We're having this special outreach. And here's the focus. And here's what we're going to be preaching on. Can you write a song for that? And she'd have it done by that evening. Just running it through her head. And she would tell, and she would dictate it to somebody and they'd write it down. Now, if she could see, she'd probably get distracted and wouldn't be able to focus on that very thing. And so she has a legacy that is left to us and we benefit from it. And yet we look at it and say, oh, what a tragic thing that she was blind. What a blessed thing that she was able to do this because probably she was blind. So God turns these things for his glory. So instead of lamenting that things are not the way you want them to be, look at the way they are and say, how can I use this for God's glory? How can I use this for God's glory? Okay, that's a digression. That's an application. Back to verse 8. Thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. We're going to tie that in again. I'm going to, Sam, if you don't mind, I'm going to share a little bit of what I talked about to the young people on Thursday. So go over to Jeremiah 18, just a few pages toward over to the right in your Bible. Next book over. Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah uses a lot of object lessons. Different prophets use different things. Some of them sang. Some of them had a lot of poetry. If you have a newer translation, or even some editions of the King James Version, you'll see that a lot of what the prophets wrote is in poetry, especially Isaiah. A lot of poetry. And different prophets use different things. Jeremiah uses a lot of object lessons. And God will tell him to look at something and say, now, what do you see? He says, well, I see this. He says, all right, now notice this and this. This is what I'm going to do, and these people are like this, and these people are like this, and so on. So he sends Jeremiah in chapter 18 of that book, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. The potter lived down in the valley. Why? It's where the clay was. That stuff's heavy. All right. You want to live near the source. You don't have a truck or a tractor. You want to be able to walk, half a minute over here with your bucket or even not even that far and load up your thing and then walk back over to your workstation and just go to work. So he goes to the potter's house. And, this is where, Corningware, Revereware, all that stuff came from, 2,600 years ago. And then I went down to the potter's house, verse 3. And behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. How many of you, whether you're in school or maybe some hobby, that you did, ever done pottery on a wheel? A few of you have. All right. I did that in junior high. I had a cousin that actually put himself through college doing whole sets of dishes and stuff for people, doing that kind of thing. And so you get the clay on there and you work it, and then that's how you get your little bits of stone and grit and stuff out of there. You work it, and then once you've got it all, you know, and then you mix enough, just enough water to make sure it's pliable enough, and then you put on your pottery wheel. And then they've got a system here where you do this, and they've got sort of a gear system, and you can make the thing spin. And so you put some water in your hands, and you start working the thing up, and it's spinning in your hands, and you make yourself a vase and get it all just the way you want it. And it says in our text here that he made it says in verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And maybe you were working on a pot, and especially when you get toward the end and things are getting a little thin, and you're working it up, and all of a sudden it folds in. It says, "Gah." Fortunately, clay like that is recyclable. It just works really, really nice. You don't have to do anything with it except squat heat. So he puts the brake on the thing, and then he mashes it all down into his form again, and he starts all over again. And it says, so he made it another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. It says in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came unto me, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? It says, behold, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And I have seen this over and over again. See this in my own life. How God takes broken and marred people, which is what we all are, and when we yield ourselves to the Lord, he takes us and makes us in this. I mean, some of you, maybe you were these people. Somebody gets saved. And then they begin they yield their hearts to the Lord, and they begin to grow, and they get excited about the things of God. And maybe a year or two has passed, and sometimes you don't even recognize these people. They look different. Their whole, everything is different about them. It's just mind-boggling. Who did that? God did. He took that marred blob of clay, same blob of clay, and transformed it into something wonderful for his purpose. And so again, dealing with how God made you, it's for the glory of God. God can take you and transform you into something that is great and wonderful for his purpose. And it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what the issues are today. God can do that. God can do that. All right. Back to Isaiah. And then at the end of verse 8, because we're spending a lot of time here in verse 8, this is where all the goodies are as far as applications are concerned. It says, we all are the work of your hand. And Dave dealt with this in Sunday school here a couple weeks ago. I want to ask you a question. This is a loaded question. Why does this concept exist? Why does evolution exist? Is it because they just found irrefutable evidence in the rocks and it was just it just has to be? Why don't they want to believe the Bible? They don't want to, because the only alternative to this, barring any evidence, just philosophical, the only evidence, the only alternative to this is that there is a creator. You are left with those two options. Okay, I'll tell you what, there actually are two others. All right, one is that everything has always been as it is. All right, which we know isn't true. And the other one is, it's not really here. Okay, so these are really your two options. This one is the one that doesn't demand that there be a God. This is the one that can lay claim that everything just sort of happens. It's just a spontaneous thing. It's just random chance. It just happens. But you have a problem with that. You have two other concepts, two other schools of study. You have physics, and you have, very closely related, math. And when you're dealing with what this allows and the probability that this allows, this one can't be. Physics disallows evolution. Mathematical likelihood disallows evolution. It demands that there be innumerable positive mutations in organisms to create their evolving. And yet, in the 150 plus years of man's concerted efforts to observe the world around him in the realm of science, you tell me how many positive mutations that they have come across that would help the organism better survive in a natural environment. I hear the crickets. There are no such things. And yet evolution demands that these things be multiplied by the millions and millions and millions. And not only that they work together in harmony to produce an arm or a functional eye or a functional ear. Or a skin that works. Do you have any idea how complicated your skin is? It isn't just a bag to keep your insides in. It's an organ in and of itself. This is not possible. This is not based on evidence. This is based on a philosophical necessity. Because if this is true, God is creator, that means that we are creation. And therefore there is accountability. That means that I can't be my own God because there already is one. And man doesn't want accountability. Man wants to be his own God. That's how he got in trouble in the first place. You will be like the Most High. This was Satan's problem in Isaiah chapter 14, and this was the temptation that the devil used with Eve. You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And yet, by default, by the very nature of his being, there can only be one God. In John 1, 2, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. No exceptions. Everything that is was made by God. Nothing is random, nothing is by chance. Everything is purpose. And any other view robs God of his glory, because this is trying to remove the glory of the Creator. And endeavors to free man from accountability, to be his own God, and it's all a delusion. Something very interesting. Why do you suppose there's several? You ever notice that the entertainment industry doesn't think by and large like the rest of us do? Why do you suppose that you have a quite a few folks in the entertainment industry that would claim to be atheists or agnostics? Why do you suppose that's the case? Much more than there are in the general population. Lots and lots of folks in Hollywood lay claim to this. Why do you suppose? There's a reason behind it. What's that? You don't have to worry about righteousness if you hold to this. It's a moot point because when I die, I go back to the dirt and that's the end of it. What is it then? If it's not that, and I don't have to worry about righteousness, then what is it?
They want to do things
myself. I can do whatever I want, and morality is what I want it to be. Because there is no higher power that dictates to me right and wrong. It's whatever I want it to be. And if I want to shack up with my girlfriend, or if I want to be on the screen naked, or whatever the case may be, there's no morality. I can do as I please. Because there is no God to whom I'm accountable, and morality is simply a figment of the imagination. And that's why they claim this stuff. It's all philosophical. It has nothing to do with the facts. It's all trying to justify what I want to do. Which also lets you know that because they have to jump through these kinds of hoops, that down deep inside they're wrestling with something. Yeah, I'm a little dyslexic. God made me that way. Guilt. Guilt. People feel guilty. How am I going to dodge the guilt? If I hold to this, then this is a figment of my imagination, and this is reality, and therefore I can ignore that. And that's what it's all about. It's not about the evidence. It's what I really, really, really want. Verse 9. Again, the writer is talking to God. Israel is in a really difficult situation. He's going to expand on this. He says in verse 9, be not wroth, be not angry. Don't be really angry, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Don't hold it against us permanently. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. You made a promise to us. Don't cast us off. You have to keep your word. We have not followed you. Our forebears did not follow you. Our great-great-greats made promises, and some of them followed you. But don't be angry forever. Fulfill your word. And then take notice there in verses 10 and 11. Thy holy cities. What does the word holy mean? It means there's several concepts in there, but I want to focus on one of them. Okay, pure. Set apart. That's what I want right there. Set apart. We talk about the Holy Land. We talk about the holy cities. We have a song called The Holy City. Thank you for not picking that one tonight. All right. If something is holy, it is a bunch of things, a bunch of ideas in that concept. But set apart for what? God's purpose, God's glory. Now, is Israel, is Jerusalem set apart in a more special sense than Puyallup? Yes, it is. God, I know the Bible's a big book, but you can start at Genesis 1:1 and go to Revelation 22, and you will never, I know it's going to be a shock to you, Puyallup is not mentioned in the Bible. Not once. Yes, it is one of those obscure Hebrew words. I can always tell when I get a sales call from out of the area because they can't deal with it. Oh, dear. Isn't it neat that you can just put your house number and your street number and the name of your town and you'll get a letter? You can mail it from Albuquerque and it's going to get here because you only got one Puyallup. I think there's actually more than one Albuquerque. I'll have to check. All right. Holy, set apart. That Israel is God's covenant people. They made a special arrangement with that. He made promises regarding the land. He made promises a number of other places, not with Abraham, but later on. He made all kinds of promises regarding Jerusalem. That there's going to come a day when he will rule in person. That when the Lord returns, he will rule and reign from Jerusalem in person. So with those promises, many of which were written before Isaiah wrote, and are actually recorded earlier in the book of Isaiah, some of them. He says, our holy and our beautiful house, or home, where our fathers praised thee, verse 11, is burned up. The temple has been burned with fire. Now, by the way, it was standing when Isaiah wrote. He's looking it down the road because it's going to be built and destroyed. It's going to be built and destroyed, and it's going to be built and destroyed. Twice it's happened in the past. It'll happen again. Verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. And we're used to thinking of the American concept of wilderness that we see pictures of on our calendars that were just given to us this past couple of weeks. And all these beautiful backdrops, gorgeous mountains and forests and lakes and all this stuff. That's not wilderness as far as the Bible concept is concerned. At least not in part, only in part. What's a wilderness as far as the biblical concept is concerned? It's usually dry, but it's what happens because it's dry that causes it to be a wilderness. Well, I know there's no rain, but because of that, there, what's it?
Desert.
Desert, okay, those are simply symptoms about why it's a wilderness. No one's there! There are no people there! Nobody lives there. It is a wilderness. Because you can't grow things there because it's a desert. No food. You can't grow crops. You might be able to mine, but then again, back in this day especially, how are you going to feed the miners? How are you going to water the miners? There's no water. It's a desert place. And you don't have modern transport to make sure they get that stuff. All right? It's a wilderness. Why is it a wilderness? Because invaders came in and made the whole land a desolation. They destroyed the cities. They looted it. They cut down all the trees. They destroyed everything. They carried the population off. And so you have an empty land that is without inhabitant. And that's the idea of the wilderness, that no one's there. It says, Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. All these places that were filled with people and beautiful and inhabited and built up have been destroyed and wiped out. The people exist. But the land is desolate, that promised land. And then he says in verse 12, wilt thou refrain thyself from these things? Lord, look. Remember the promise that you made and look at this land. Will you hold your peace and afflict us very sore? And to this day, it's still to some extent that way. Granted, you've got a bunch of Jewish people living there. Granted, certain things have been built up and restored. What was a wilderness 150 years ago is now cropland or forest. It looks a lot different now than it did 150 years ago. But you know one thing that's missing? There's two things that are missing. Belief and a temple. Belief and a temple. And there's going to come a day when both of those will be there at the same time. And it won't be, from Isaiah's perspective, when the next temple came, or the one after that, or the one after that. It'll be when the fourth one comes. And that's the one you read about, by the way, when you get into the ending chapters of Ezekiel and you got this. It's almost like reading Exodus when you're, and I want you to make it out of this, and it's going to be this many cubits. And if you read that carefully, you can build the temple from what Ezekiel has said. There's people who have made scale models based on what Ezekiel's description. Go online, type in Ezekiel's temple, and you'll see diagrams of it. It's all going to happen. Because what he's asking for in verse 12 is going to happen. Does God fulfill his... I'm going to say this carefully. Does God fulfill his word without condition? I'm going to cite the most familiar verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. These are the actions of God. Who he is, his very nature, he loved the world. And because he loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Let's skip the next little part. May have everlasting life. What's the condition? Belief. And remember that belief, New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. The idea of belief in Greek is more than just to acknowledge something that is so. It's the idea of trust and faith and confidence. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's made provision because of his very nature. What's the condition? What's the string? Faith. And until these people, in their desolate condition, believe, repent, change their minds, and put their trust in the Lord, it's going to remain as it is, or will be built up and destroyed again and go through this process over and over again. When's it going to stay built and glorious and wonderful and then not be destroyed again? When Israel believes. And we have the promise a number of different times in the scripture. We're going to be seeing that next week and the week after. But when that comes, all these glorious things are going to happen and it's going to be permanent. And if you know Christ as Savior, you'll get to see it too. All right. Any additional questions or thoughts or anything on what we've looked at tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. The world lives this delusion They don't want to believe in you. Or they want to believe and trust in you on their terms. They want you to be their genie that comes at their beck and call and helps them when they need it, but they're unwilling to yield themselves to you. They're unwilling to recognize you as their savior from sin. And Father, we thank you so much for opening our eyes. Not because we are great and wonderful, because we're not. We're no different than the world at large. But Father, we have put our trust in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Father, thank you for this. Thank you that it is a permanent, everlasting relationship. And Father, thank you for the promises that you have made to the nation of Israel. Thank you for the corollaries, the side effects, the side benefits that we receive. And Father, thank you that you will indeed keep your word. Father, we look forward to seeing these all these things with our own eyes. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.